seat. So one of the most, well, first of all, the figure of Jesus in the Bible, he's the central figure in the Bible, but one of the most polarizing events that took place in Jesus' life, not only the crucifixion, all the stuff that led up to it, and I'm not even talking today about Christmas yet. What I'm talking about today is we're going to share a little bit about a parable that he told about the tenant farmers. And this parable was told because the Pharisees were asking, the scribes and Pharisees began asking him questions after he did something majorly profound in the New Testament. If you remember the stories where Jesus went into the temple and they were selling and buying and they were, you know, exchanging money and weighing gold and doing all those things, he went in and he flipped the tables upside down and says, "How dare you turn this into a den of iniquity?" And he talks about turning the tables over and making a statement. And I remember thinking how angry God must be at some of the churches today, because we have gotten into the habit of money changing in the church, and we do some of those things. We talk about, you know, we talk about tithing, we talk about stewardship, but there are churches that do bingo on a regular basis, and there are churches that do other things. And I remember on tour, I was when I was in a music group, we went through Colorado, and we stopped at this church, and during the week, you could not get into the sanctuary. Because, well, you could, but it was a gift shop. So they had turned it into a gift shop, and it was a historical church. And so I was confused, because I said, why in the world, after all that Jesus went into in Scripture about this, why would they do that? Anyways, that has very little to do with the story today, except when he did this, he was taking a stance against what was going on in the church. And the scribes and the Pharisees at that time, they had set this system up. They were the ones behind the system. They were the ones who were basically subletting the booths inside the church to allow for these things to go on, if you were to look at them in today's terms. And so what was happening is Jesus tells this parable after this happens in the temple, because they're asking him, why are you doing this? And they called it the cleansing of the temple. And so this summarizes the whole biblical story of the gospel. If you look at this story of the tenant farmers, God sends a servant after his servant tenants who refuse to hand over the first fruits of their labor, their vineyard. And finally, the son is sent. And then at the end of the story, I don't want to give it all away, but you're going to hear it today anyways, the son ends up being killed by the tenant farmer. So what happens is that this reoccurring story in the Bible of the vine and the vineyard comes up many times. And you'll see it in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. You'll see it in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and throughout the Psalms, Jeremiah. You'll see those stories, and they're talking about specifically the vineyard. And so it's a familiar image back then, because that was the business that most of these farmers were in, was the winemaking business. And they would harvest grapes. And so Isaiah had used this figure to the story to describe the nation of Israel as a vine. And so the symbolism would have been clear to the people who hear it. If I was going to tell a story and I was going to go out and speak to youth, I would tell a youthy story, right? I would tell, you know, about how cool I am and I have tattoos, and I would do all that, because that's what I guess you do for kids. When you go to have you ever been to a cowboy church, anybody? At all? Wow, I guess I'm the only person that's ever really lived. So what happens is when cowboy pastors, they go from rodeo to rodeo, and they actually have their cowboy church, and they talk about how God is like bringing in the calves. And all, you know, so he relates the story to the crowd he's talking to. And so this is what was happening here. He's relating the story to something they understand, because they understand vineyards. They understand this at the time. And so this parable reflects events that were unfold during the final weeks of Jesus' life. And so the first thing we want to look at is how God sent his servant. That's the first thing that happens in this story. And Jesus opens the story in verse 9 by referring historically rich imagery of a vineyard. He says, and he began to tell, this is in Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 9. So he said, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers. and went on a journey for a long time. And the story was based upon the common practice that landowners would actually get the land ready to be farmed, and then they would give it to them. The farmers, all they'd have to do was come in and water it, take care of it, and then at the end of the thing, they would give back a portion. And so the owner of the land rented out his property to tenants who would give them an agreed portion on the property yield. For example, if it's 10%, it's 10%. So the vineyard takes a trip and goes out of town. He says, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to go. A lot of people, you may know somebody who owns land where they don't live. And some people lease their land to farmers. And then they get a portion of it. I know people that have land that they lease their land, or they let somebody take the oil off the land and they get a check every month from them. And I know people like that. I know people that do that for potatoes. I know people that do that for broccoli. They let their farms be used for broccoli, and you know, they've gotten really good about harvesting. And then what happens is at the end of the harvest, the landowner gets a percentage. And so verse 10 reveals the outcome of the request, right? And so this is about the time of John the Baptist, you know, the journey that John the Baptist took. So now, if you look at this, it says, at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine grower so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, see, they would get a certain percentage. He wasn't asking for the entire crop, and he's asking for nothing that would actually sacrifice any of their living lifestyle. He was just saying, this is what is owed to me. And he sends this guy out, and the servant went to gather the portion. When he went to speak the owner's words, that were fair, and what they agreed upon, the guy was sent away. But the property tenants refused to pay his money. It sounded a little bit like the mafia, a little bit, huh? So anyway, what happened is he sent him away. He says, "Look, you're not getting your money. Get out of here," right? And so this pictures the covenant with Israel that we had, that God made with Israel, is that I will give you the promised land, but you must work the land for me. You know, when God gives us something, he doesn't give us something for us to have and never return. Everything we own is given to us because God gives it. Because God allows us to be steward, which is where the word stewardship comes from. And so whether it's land or whether it's your car or your house, God gives these things to us. And all he asks in return is that we obey him. And yet sometimes we don't even do that. And so what happens is when God comes to us and he wants a spiritual harvest, just say, look, here's what I want. I want you to love people. And we say, God, I'm going to refuse. I don't feel like loving today. That's what God's saying. He's saying, I'm just telling you, you need to have some of my character because I've given you life. And we're refusing to. We're refusing to love because that was what we agreed to. When God loved us, right, he died for us, right? And so Israel, it's the same thing. Instead of being grateful for their blessing for the Holy Land, what do? They began to reject God and all the messengers that God sent. So you see the parallel between Israel and the story of this farmer, right? So our noble and enduring God continues to send another servant, and servant after servant. Verse 11 says, and he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Sort of like the prophets that God sent. God sent many prophets, and we, as Israel, treated them ungratefully, and we rejected those prophets. And the servants never threatened to do anything. They didn't come in and say, look, they weren't like mafia. They didn't come in and say, look, you do this, or I'm going to break your legs. That's not how God works. That's not how God works. Sometimes I wish it was, because sometimes I need a smack upside the head to see what God's trying to say. Have you ever felt that way? You're going along your life, and all of a sudden you realize, I haven't been listening to God. Well, this is what he does. He sends this guy, the next guy, and the next guy. And so, amazingly, the owner who becomes long-suffering, does that sound familiar? God is long-suffering. And verse 12 says, he proceeded to send a third, and this one was also cast out. So here we go. God is sending servants to share his love with the world and to go and minister and do the things that he's doing. and they were rejected. The first messenger was beaten, the second one was beaten, the third one was beaten, and I would begin to think at that point, if I were a property owner, maybe it's time to get some new tenants, right? You ever feel like God is saying to you, it's maybe time to get out of there, because you're not taking care of what I've given you. They were ungrateful. So the second thing was God's word was rejected. And who do we know is God's word? Who's God's word? I am the way, the truth, love. Who's the word? I am the word. Jesus, right? So the vineyard owner represents the Lord God. He sends them his beloved son, the word. He says, the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son, and perhaps they will respect him. And we could see here God's willingness not only to send a messenger, but send a messenger in his son, knowing that the first three got beat up and rejected. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have the character to send my son in to do something like that. But yet God did. He says, I know your plan. I know your intention, right? So what happens is, but when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another. They talked to each other. And they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they were, first of all, they were bad enough to insult the landowner's slaves. And then when he sends his own son, he said, they look at each other and say, hey, well, why don't we just kill him? And then we get the land. That seems fair, right? And you know, Jesus was saying, look, I know, he's saying, I know you have a plan, and I know your intention, and I know what's going on in your heart. Because as people, we are inherently selfish. And I don't mean that. I don't mean to say we're all bad people, because there are lots of good people in the world. What I'm saying is, inherently, we are selfish. You don't believe me? Hold your head underwater for about 5 minutes. The only thing that matters at that point is getting yourself some air. And sometimes we feel like we're drowning in the world, and the only thing that really matters is us grabbing air. And so we become, we feel like that's the most important thing, and so that becomes the center of our life, whether it's our job, money, the money changers in the church. That became so important for them. That's why they tell this story. And he didn't send this son in there, by the way, to judge. He didn't send his son in there to kick him out. He just sent his son in there with a message. And it's the depiction of Jesus Christ stepping and walking amongst us and sharing with us his message from the Lord. And is there any of you who want to change your mind and change your direction and repent right now? Anybody, if Jesus stood before you today and said, look, any of you, I'm taking volunteers right now. Anybody want to change? Yeah, I'd be the first one to jump up, say, hey, Jesus, take me. You know, because I know that I'm human. I know that I'm selfish. And exactly what the Lord does, he gets in there. And see, none of us just falls into sin. None of us just wake up one day and say, you know what, I'm going to be a drug addict today. None of us wake up and say, you know, I'm going to be a rob a bank today. It doesn't happen that way. I remember when I was a kid, and stealing was one of my things. I was good at it as a kid. Started out with a little dollar from my mom's purse. And then it escalated, and it became easier and easier to steal. I didn't go in expecting to steal and get the big things. I stole the little stuff and got away with it. You get away with it, you get away with it, you get away with it. Then pretty soon you have big stuff. And that's just like with any problem in your life. You do things in a small way, you get away with it. I look at something a little inappropriate on the computer, right? And then the next thing I do, I'm clicking on, and then pretty soon I'm causing myself some big problems. I'm messing my family up, you know? So we have all these things that might be going on, but they didn't just happen. It doesn't just happen that way, all right? And so Jesus Christ sees this, and we go down this path of destruction, and we're going down this path sometimes together. Sometimes as a church, we go down the wrong path. I don't believe that one day the church decided, let's just open a swap meet in that building. I believe that somebody started selling one thing, and then somebody else said, well, I can do that. Somebody else said, I can do that. And then pretty soon you've got a swap meet going on in the sanctuary, and that's what he's talking about. We continue down this path of destruction. The blindness and the depth of our sin will cause us to be dead to Christ. The sin ourselves, we get so wrapped up in the sin of whatever the sin is. I'm not telling you what your sin is. You know what your sin is, and I know what mine is. But whatever I'm caught up in, when I'm caught up in it, I'm not worried about Jesus because I'm getting my pleasure from this sin. Whatever it is, maybe it's just selfishness. Maybe it's, I don't know, skipping out of church. I don't know what it is. We just continue down this path, and so God will let us go. He'll let us continue to do those things. He'll let us continue to go down that path. And verse 15 reveals the ultimate result of the hardness of man's heart against the rule of God. What does it say? It says, so they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Right? They threw him out and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? So the rejection of the message and the messengers is harsher each time. And instead of repenting, they do the very opposite. And they go even deeper into the sin. The son is killed over a vineyard. And I wonder, as God looks down at us, and he sees that we each have our own vineyard, we'll just call it redemption. We'll say, this is our vineyard. God has given us this building, this thing to take care of. Is God looking down at us and saying, you guys are so wrapped in the building, you don't even have Jesus going there. I wonder that. So I wonder if God looks at me and says, Dan, you're so busy doing stuff. What are you doing for me? And I look at this and I say, okay, what is God thinking? And yet I see the compassion in God because even though he knew at some point in my life I blew it, you know, when I was 11, he loved me. When I was 7, he loved me. When I was 17, he loved me. When I was 27, he loved me. And when I'm 47, he'll love me. You know, when I'm 57, he'll love me. He'll continue to love me no matter what sin I enter into. And he still sent his son to die for that sin. The sin I committed yesterday, the sin I commit today, and the sin I will commit tomorrow. You see, in Hebrew, there's another adjustment to Isaiah's story, and you could read that later on, to fit the son of Jesus into the vineyard, right? So, what we have there is God's words rejected. And the third thing we're going to look at this morning is God's sentence and what's given in God's sentence. Verse 15, the last half of verse 15, it says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? The tenants had no respect for the vineyard owner. The tenants had no respect for the son. So what they're saying is that people have no respect for God and people have no respect for God's son. Do you know anybody in our area that might be what's going on in their life? Do you know anybody in your own family that has no respect for Jesus Christ or God for that matter? Yes, it's prevalent everywhere. And we recognize the fact that this world was given to us by God himself for us to take care of. And so we are tasked with being stewards of what God has given us. And so here's what happened. Verse 16, Jesus answers his own question. He says, he will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they say, may it never be. In judgment for killing God's son, that's what he's saying, I will destroy Israel. Do you see that? He said, I'm going to destroy the tenant farmers and more of these tenants, and we're going to get someone else to care for this vineyard. And what he's saying is, well, look at that. That's a major, huge eviction. Have you ever given one of those eviction notices? I'm going to get you out, and then I'm going to replace you with somebody better. And that is what God is doing. He's saying, look, if you can't get your act together, I'm going to replace you with somebody else. And they understood the implication, and they were stunned at the final word of God's punishment. Here they've got this loving God, and all of a sudden he's not loving anymore. At what point is God going to thump me on the head and say, hey, look, Dan, get your act together. If you don't take care of this life, I'll just take you from it. I believe that truly happens. My own personal life, I believe that if I decide to go down the path so far, that God's just going to say one day, you're gone, bud. So I don't want to do that. And this is what Israel's facing right now. They've gone down this path of sin. And so God is getting ready to say something here. He says, I'm going to get rid of you, right? And they understood the implication. And they're just stunned. Sensing that they too will fall as a nation, God gives over the vineyard to whom? Gentiles. Remember that? He says, Jews for, he says, then the Gentiles will have it. Look, if you don't take care of it, I'm going to get other people saved and they're going to come in and take care of it. That's what he's saying, right? The crowd is extremely kind of dumbfounded at this point. This culminates all the messages of Jesus Christ into this one story. Because here we've led up to the destruction of Jesus. We've led up to the crucifixion of Jesus. And all it has been is an abuse of what God has given. This isn't a tithing message. This isn't about making more money and giving more money to the church. It has nothing to do with money. What it has to do is with your life. God blesses us with whatever it is that we're blessed with, and we tend to say that's ours. When we get a job, a raise at work, we say, well, that's because I did that. I'm that good. I deserve it. You know, we get something, a higher position. Well, I deserve that. I'm that good. And we forget to realize that God is what put us there, and God gave us those things. And God has the ultimate authority in the very end. And what is it someone used to say to me? I never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. You're not taking it with you. You're not taking it with you. So what happens is you have God's sentence right there. He says, I'm going to take it from you. And then the fourth thing is we're talking about the chosen stone. And this is where we kind of shift gears a little bit. And if you look at verses 17 and 18, there's a reference to a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22. And it's a cross-reference here. And it gives an interpretation of God's purpose for the stone of offense. And so Jesus, though he's rejected by man, because remember, the Son of God was sent to the vineyard, and then what did they do? They took him out and killed him, right? It's the same kind of, same principle. God is the key to repentance. And so judgment is going to come. It says in verse 17, it says, but Jesus looked at them and said, what then is that written, that the stone which the builder rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? And Luke points out the seriousness of this situation because Jesus looked directly at them when he quoted this scripture. Jesus looked directly at them. He said, the stone which the builder rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And it seems seemingly significant if you look at it as that story, but when you look at what the cornerstone is in a building, it's Jesus Christ in the church. And without Jesus, the building won't stand. It won't even stand on its own. And so in verse 18, there's this messianic prophecy that says that Jesus was going to come and be rejected by those who he was sent for. And it refers to the construction of the temple. Under Solomon's guidance, they were constructing the temple, and they would have these massive stones. And in order to build a temple so that there was no noise on the Temple Mount, they would have these stones carved miles away. And they would bring the stones in so that they wouldn't have to chisel the stones on the Temple Mount because of the noise level. So they would bring the stone in, and they would set it in the corner, and if it didn't fit, they would throw the stone down the hill. Remember that? You remember that part of the story down in the Kidron Valley? They would just toss the stone down there, and it would lay it in the valley and be useless. And what the parallel of this is, you're trying to build your salvation apart from God. You're trying to build your life apart from God on things and how you live your life and how we do these things. And God is saying, look, I'm the cornerstone, and if you build your house or your temple on anything but me, it will not stand. And the sad part of that story is that Jesus, who was the cornerstone, the preconceived notion of messiahship in his life, his resurrection from the dead proves who he was. And when you look and you stand up there at the temple and you look down, you see that the cornerstone they needed isn't even near the temple. Where is it? It's been cast out. So what he's saying is Jesus Christ has to be the cornerstone of your life. And everyone who falls on that stone, it says in verse 18, he says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter them like dust. Do you understand the difference? If you fall on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and you're broken, then that's your sacrifice to God. But if you don't, at some point, the cornerstone will fall upon you and you will be smushed to dust. That's what it says right there in Scripture. That's the interpretation of that story. So we have, how much better is it for us to fall on God and say, look, I want to be broken. You know what that means, have a broken heart for God. Your life broken for God, right? Philippians 2:10, what does it say? Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. We have to admit our sin. And how much more relevant is it for us, or how much better is it for us to admit our sin rather than to have somebody point it out? Have God point it out for your life. How great would it be that we would recognize that before we move forward? I guess the only question this morning in your life is, are you falling on the stone and are you being broken by Jesus? Or are you waiting for Jesus to smash you to pieces? Sounds like a really negative thing, but the reality is we are called to have a broken heart. We have to be vessels to be used by God, and sometimes it requires new wineskin, and sometimes it requires being broken, and we wait and we wait, think, it'll get better. I've had people time after time tell me, I'll come to Jesus when I get over this problem. It doesn't work that way. It won't work that way. It can't work that way. So in closing, the story of the wicked vine dressers is an analogy about Israel. That's what it comes down to. Israel, God gave his life and gave them land so that they can go and bear fruit. And so now God wants spiritual fruit. So as a church, we're not talking about money. We're not talking about grapes. We're talking about spiritual fruit. We're talking about God gave us this land to produce fruit. And when he comes for the harvest, is he going to say, wow, I gave you a lot of land. I don't see much fruit. God requires fruits of righteousness, love, joy, peace. Recognize those? Fruits of the Spirit. He reminds them, he reminds Israel that they've killed the prophets that have come before because they weren't willing to listen. And he reminds them that the servants are sent to collect fruit and that God sent his son, his only heir, right? And yet he was denied, or he was turned away by them and killed. The eyes of the people in that area were blinded. They were spurning authority. You know anybody that, I don't like to talk politics, but we fight the law so we can have the freedom to do the things we want to do, even though the things we want to do are sin. You know? And Paul says it, just because it's legal doesn't make it right. Right? We have these laws about drugs and marijuana and abortion and all those things we have. We come up with these laws so that we can justify the things that we want to do when God says sin is sin, and you better call it that when you deal with it. Right? His judgment's going to come. And when he comes, I want him to see the cornerstone of our church, the cornerstone of my work and my life is Jesus Christ. Scripture says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. A chosen and precious cornerstone, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. If we continue to put our trust in God as the cornerstone of our ministry at church and in our lives, we will produce fruit. We will produce fruit. I'm excited about that. And so when we produce fruit, then we become conscious of the way the fruit looks. You ever been so excited about producing? We had blackberries in California. And by the way, in California, to have blackberries is a good thing. Because here they grow like weeds. And So we planted thornless blackberries at our house, and I was so excited to get the berries when they first came out. And there were like 8 of them on this vine. I was so excited. I picked it. It was sour. The problem was, I was so excited about producing fruit, I didn't care about the quality of fruit. I didn't wait till it matured to eat it, and I'd eat it. And I think that's what's happening in some of our churches today. We produce so much fruit, we forget about the quality of fruit that God wants us to produce. Yes, God wants us to produce lots and lots of fruit, right? But to produce really juicy, productive, good fruit, it requires tending. And we have to tend. And we can't be satisfied as a church just reaching the lost and turning them away. We have to reach the lost, draw them in, and say, look, let's make a difference in your life. That's how we do this as a church. As a pastor, that's how we do this. I'm talking to myself as I talk to you. See, we build upon that cornerstone. Then we have a strong foundation. We have good fruit. If you've never repented and you've never called Jesus Christ Lord, that's the very first step. We always have an invitation, and we always come to this point where I say, if you've never been saved, today is the day to get saved. I will always have that invitation open to you. But understand something, church. This vineyard that we have, you know, two and a half acres, what we have here? This vineyard belongs to Jesus Christ, and we're to plant and produce fruit. And do all of our activities produce fruit? Ask yourself that question. Some of the things we do, you know, we're a family, right? I really believe that our church is our family, and I believe that all of our activities help fulfill a purpose, and the purpose is fellowship sometimes. And if you have a church with a healthy fellowship, you bring people in and they see a healthy fellowship and they become a part of that fellowship and they become healthy church members. But fellowship is not the only thing that we're supposed to be doing. We're also supposed to have, that's the one ship, fellowship, and you have worship, right? We're supposed to have good worship. And I know that we handed out cards a few weeks ago so you could give Jeffrey some songs to learn if he doesn't know them, or to add to his repertoire. And I will say to you that Jeffrey and Brooke are going to try to do their best. But if you define your worship by the title of that song, and that's the only thing that can help you worship, then you need to look at worship all over again. And then there's worship, fellowship. Oh, discipleship. That's another ship. What do we do discipleship? We have small group Bible studies. The women just finished their Bible study. Men, we got to get on board. We got to get going. And I'm not saying men and women have to study separately. It just happens to work that way. And so what we're going to do is at the new year, we're gonna start a small group again on Wednesday night. It might be here. It might be at somebody's house. We don't know yet. Jeffrey and I are praying about where to do that and how to do that and what that looks like. But you got to be a part of that to grow. Discipleship. And that means maybe in a small group, maybe one-on-one, maybe you need to get with somebody and be mentored. You know? And all that happens through evangelism. We have to be evangelists. So a lot of stuff I covered this morning. And I want you to know that I feel like I yell at you sometimes, but I'm not really. I love you guys, and I love being a part of this church. I love being able to shepherd this church, and I love the fact that you're so willing to try anything, right? Look, if this doesn't work, we're going to try something else. Because the definition, what is the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results? We're not going to do that, right? So let's do that together. Let's go insane together. How's that sound? I'm already happy.